And if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let's give our attention to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let's be reminded that this is the holy word of our God. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Well, in our day and age, if there's ever a question about someone's parents, if there's a question about parentage, whether or not a son or daughter is actually the true biological descendant of their mother or father, there's a simple test for that in our day and age. People can have a blood test and the parentage can be determined. If the question were to be about a son and there is a question of whether or not that son is truly the son of his father, the two have their blood tested and compared, and you are able to determine very clearly and definitively that that indeed is that father's son. But prior to our day and age, when we have those means of testing and the means of determining such things, if there were questions arising about whether or not a son was really his father's son, how would the question be answered? How would you determine it? Well, first, the child might claim to be the son of his father. That's one thing. Secondly, the child would live with his father, most likely. The child would obey his father. The child would also probably appear like his father, at least in some regards. And he would probably have a similar demeanor or personality. There would be character traits that were the same as well or overlapping. But that child would also pattern his life after his parents, most likely. These would be ways of pointing to whether or not that child was indeed the son of his father. But as we come to the passage here this morning, we're not dealing with a paternity test. We're not dealing with whether or not we can have our blood taken and determine if we are truly a Christian. But we are dealing with a spiritual question of how do we know that someone is truly a son or daughter of God. And there is no simple test to be able to have our finger pricked and our blood taken, and therefore we can concretely be certain. See, the test declares that person is a Christian. But in a similar way that I was talking about of seeing the patterns, of seeing the son looking like his father, the son living with his father, the son obeying his father, the son patterning his life after his father, in similar ways, that's our spiritual paternity test of how we know we are truly a child of our Lord. We won't look physically like God the Father. There's no way of knowing that, of course. God is a spirit. He does not have a body, so there's not a way of seeing, do we look like our Father in heaven that way? But do we look like our Father in our behaviors? And the way that we live our lives, and the way in which we pattern our very footsteps. And that is what John is dealing with here, is that you can know for certain that you are indeed the Lord's because you obey him as your Lord. That is the paternity test. If you obey your Father in heaven. You therefore look like your Father in heaven. And that is the way to determine, indeed, are you truly the Lord? So therefore, the point before us this morning is that you can know for certain that you abide in Christ because you obey your Lord. You can know for certain that you abide in Christ because you obey your Lord. First, John is dealing with claiming to know him. Notice what he says in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. This is an oddly structured sentence, perhaps. We know that we know him. If you read the sermon title, perhaps it's an oddly constructed sermon title. How to know that you know. This is one of the main themes of the book of 1 John. Knowing that we have salvation. Assurance of salvation is the doctrine that he's dealing with. And we know this is one of his major themes because he says it in chapter 5, verse 13, that I've written for this reason, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let us think for a moment why this would be such an important theme for John's readers. Remember the circumstances that they are involved in. They are a group of small churches that had people who claimed to be Christians depart from them, leave them. And they are claiming that they have a true knowledge of God, that they are true followers of God. And those that have remained in the churches are discouraged, of course. And false teachers are pressing in upon them and preaching another gospel and asserting another gospel. Not only are the false teachers pressing in on them and are people departing them, but the world has ostracized them. The world hates them. There is opposition from the world as well. And so therefore, the group was discouraged. I think we can understand that. I think we can identify. If people were leaving them, and everywhere we looked, there were false gospels being promoted, and society was hating us in an ever-increasing way, I think we would understand why they would be discouraged. Can't we see some parallels or some overlap even with the church in John's day? But those who departed were claiming to have a true knowledge of God. Many scholars agree that John was combating an early form of Gnosticism here. Now, we don't have to let that word scare us. Gnosticism, gnosis just means knowledge. And the early Gnostics were people who promoted a secret knowledge, and they were blending pagan mysticism and Christianity together. And they are saying, we have this true knowledge of God. Now, I want you to think how threatening that would be to a church that's just lost a number of people, and this group who's departed from them are saying, we have the true truth. We have the true knowledge of God. Perhaps we can identify with this if there's something that you do routinely and regularly, something that you're good at, a task that you do in your job, or a task that you do regularly through the week. If you ever do that task with another person, perhaps they do it differently than you. And no matter how good you are at it, no matter how routine that task has become, if they do it a different way and they say, no, I know a better way, I know an easier way, wouldn't that cause you to just pause and scratch your head and say, maybe they do know something I don't know. Maybe there's something to this that maybe I don't know as much as I thought I did about this task, or whatever the case may be. And so it is similar in John's age. They're saying, we have the truth, and therefore the church, the true church, is wrestling with assurance. And John sees how crucial and essential this assurance is to support them in such a position. And he addresses the question, how do we know that we know him? That first word know there, that first use of the word know, is a present verb. How do we go on knowing? How do we maintain knowing? And the second know is that we have come to know him. How do we go on knowing that we have come to know him, is what John is addressing here. So he's not dealing with the issue of salvation itself. He is dealing with the issue of knowing that we have salvation. And he is grounding that upon if we keep his commandments. He's not grounding our salvation based upon our keeping of his commandments. He's grounding our assurance of salvation upon keeping his commandments. There's a dramatic difference there, and we need to see that difference. So as we come to this section then, I must ask you the question, do you know that you know him? Are you assured that you are his? Do you have confidence that you are a child of God? This is the doctrine of assurance of salvation. Now, I understand that we can wrestle with this, that we can struggle with this because of our sin or for whatever reason. We can struggle with an issue of assurance of salvation. But John establishes that it is possible to know. You can know that you know. Assurance of salvation is something that we can attain in this life. And yet, there are groups of Christians or sects of Christianity or people who claim to be Christians who would object to the very notion of assurance of salvation. Again, I can understand struggling with assurance of salvation personally, of doubting, of questioning, of wrestling. But to deny that assurance of salvation is possible destroys our very Christian hope. Let me give you three examples of ways in which people deny assurance of salvation. There are very conservative, even reformed churches that emphasize the law to an extent that the people become concerned, are they truly saved? That there's a tendency toward legalism that people really wrestle with. If this is our standard, perfect righteousness, and I fail so greatly, who among us can be faithful? And there can be such an emphasis of the law without an equal emphasis of the gospel that it undermines our understanding of assurance of salvation. That even takes place in conservative and reformed circles. There are evangelical circles, though, that object to assurance of salvation on the basis of saying you can lose your salvation. You see, if circles maintain that you can lose your salvation, how can you have any assurance whatsoever? And those groups will even point to Romans chapter 8, see the strong language of Paul there, of what can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor powers nor principalities, neither things present nor things future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And they say, except if you choose to defect, except if you turn your back on Christ. Well, this too undermines any concept of assurance of salvation, because if I could defect tomorrow, how can I be sure that I'm going to have everlasting life? Another group that objects to assurance of salvation is that of Roman Catholicism. And that is because of their view of salvation, that salvation is based upon your obedience, that if you fall out of a state of grace because of your sin and you die outside of a state of grace, you will essentially be damned because of your lack of obedience. And therefore, if you can fall out of such a position, you can lose your salvation effectively 20 times in a day. You fall out of grace, you do penance and return to your state of grace, and you fall out of a state of grace and you do your penance and return to a state of grace. You see, in all of these examples that I've just given, assurance of salvation is undermined. And if we have no assurance of salvation, what unshakable hope do we have about the next life? Friends, what guarantee do we have in the face of this world and in the opposition that we face if we can't rest assured that Christ has us firmly in his hands and that he will not lose one of us? You see, if we believe that it's possible that we could be lost to hell, that God can't keep us, what courage would we have in the face of persecution? What strength do we have to remain faithful against a society that is ever increasingly becoming anti-Christian? If we can't know that we are his and that he will preserve us and persevere us, at the end of the day, we have no Christian hope. then becomes a possibility or a probability. I hope that I have hope. I hope maybe God will get me into heaven. But that's not how John is writing. He's writing so that you will know, so that you can be certain, so that you know him. Now he states it in a different way in verse 6. He furthers his point by saying, if you claim to abide in him, he who says he abides in him. John's not just writing about our knowledge, but he's also writing about knowing Christ and about abiding in Christ. And he's dealing with folks who claim to abide in Christ. Notice what he says. He says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So not only is he dealing with our assurance that we need to have assurance of salvation and can have assurance of salvation, he is addressing those who have an assurance of salvation but no salvation. Do you see that? He's addressing people who think that they are saved and they are not actually saved. What a horrible position that would be to be in, to believe that you have eternal security when in fact you are not converted. Such a person would be content on their way to hell, thinking all the while that they're safe. And John is addressing such a one. They who claim to abide in him. But now, there are those that didn't abide, right? There are those in the churches of John's day who didn't abide, those who departed, those who went out from among the true churches. And doesn't that raise a concern for the true church then? Well, if they were claiming to be Christians, and they were what I thought to be my brothers and sisters, we had fellowship together, and now they left believing a false gospel, they departed from us, just showing that they were never part of us, how do I know that I'm not going to depart? If they defected, couldn't I defect? How is that any kind of assurance? Here in the midst of John saying that we can have assurance of salvation, doesn't that cast doubts upon our assurance, the very thing that John is seeking? Now we'll get to the evidence that John raises in our life in just a moment. The proof in your life, living as he lived, obeying his commandments, walking as he commands. But first, notice that this is talking about knowing Christ and abiding in Christ. We're not talking about knowing facts. We're not talking about just knowing the contents of the Christian faith. We're talking about knowing a person. We're not talking about abiding in a location. He who abides in the church building will be saved. He's not talking about that. He who abides in Christ. He is talking about an ongoing covenantal relationship with Jesus, having fellowship with Jesus, knowing him and communing with him. And so before we get to the proof that is in your life, this must be asked. Do you know him? Are you walking with him? Not just know about him. Are you truly communing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living this life in an effort to be a good person because you were raised to believe the Bible and you were raised to be a moral person? Or do you know Jesus? And you're walking with Jesus and living with Jesus. And when you come to worship, do you understand that you are worshiping the living and true God who receives your praise and worship, who sees you and receives you into his sight? Are you praying to a person that you are certain your God is there, who hears you and listens actively, who cares and answers? Do you have fellowship with him? Or are you simply claiming to know him and claiming to abide in him? So many young people grow up in the church and go off on their own and just eventually fall away from the church. And in the American church, so many people do that. They just walk away from the church after so many years of being out on their own. And when they're interviewed, they say much the same thing. They say, I was raised to believe this stuff. I was taught the Sunday school stories, and I learned about the fairy tales of the Bible. And I knew about Jesus coming to save us from our sins. But I came to a point when I realized I don't believe that. You see, friends, they weren't abiding in Christ. Their knowledge was about Christ. They weren't walking with Christ. What is your knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Do you converse with Him? Do you have conversations with Him? Do you commune with Him? Do you just read His Word that's about Him? Or do you read His Word to know Him? Do you live your life ever aware of His presence with you and your presence before Him? Do you walk with Him? Can we not see how intensely practical John is being here? Christianity is intensely practical. It is not a mere intellectual faith. It is an intellectual faith. It involves the intellect. It engages our minds. But if our intellectual understanding of the Scriptures and of our faith stops there and it does not change the way we live, then it is no true Christian faith. And so therefore, John addresses the test, the paternal test. You will obey Him. If you claim to be a Christian, notice what he says, verse 3, you will keep His commandments. Verse 4, he states it in the opposite. He's not just repeating himself, but he is giving the fullness of what he's saying here. If you say you know Him and you do not keep His commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And then verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now that last phrase that I just read there, walk as he walked, as we heard in the children's sermon, it doesn't mean to parody Christ. It's not a walking after Him of trying to walk on water or do miracles or so on and so forth. It's St. Augustine who brings up satire about this verse and says, does this mean that we should go out across the surface of stormy seas just as Jesus did? Well, clearly not. This is not a call to forgive sins or to engage in the miraculous like Jesus did. It's to be a disciple of Jesus. It's to walk like He did, to obey the Father. And if you're truly a believer, then you will pattern your life after Christ's life. Now, as I say that you will pattern your life after Christ's life, there's a part of us in the Reformed community that's a little bit scared, a little bit allergic to moralizing the Bible. We don't want to moralize the passages of Scripture. And so anything that sounds like moralization, you know, we're cautious of, we're allergic to. But if we fail to see that Jesus is a moral example, we've missed something. Jesus came to accomplish the gospel, absolutely. He came to live and to die for your sins and to rise gloriously and to ascend into heaven and to give you His Holy Spirit to enable you to live. But if we fail to see that He showed us what it means to perfectly obey the Father, we've missed something. He is our moral example. He showed us how to live. He must be the standard of what a believer thinks and says and does and how we conduct our whole life. John is saying, therefore, a disciple will be like his master. Obedience is the mark of the Christian life, so that the true Christian will not be characterized by disobedience, but the true Christian will be characterized by striving to obey the will of God. Now, this is possible, of course, because of what Christ has done. Christ is not merely a model of our obedience, but He is the means of our obedience as well. We are to imitate Him, but He is the power whereby we are able to imitate Him. He enables us to obey. He is the one who takes up residence in His disciples to help them walk and live as He lived. And so you can see then how the claim to be a follower of Christ naturally flows into loving Him, This is how you love him, that we would be like him, that we would follow him. So therefore, is Jesus your standard of all of life? Or would you rather Christianity be the ability to win an argument against atheists and agnostics and to silence all the lies in our society? And true Christianity is brash and bold. Or is Jesus the meek and the humble, the one who defined love by his self-sacrifice? Is he your example? Are you patterning your life after the one who wept over sin in our society? And is your desire to have compassion on the lowly and the down and outers like Christ did? And that you desire to emulate his sympathy, his patience? Is your great desire to be like your Lord? To see the person of Jesus Christ realized in your life as we grow up into him who is our head? Because obeying him, in obeying him, John says, your love is perfected. Notice what he says in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. This is not a conditional statement. John is not saying, if you obey, God's love will be perfected. He is saying those who obey are the ones in whom the love of God is perfected. But this sentence in the English is confusing. What is the love of God? Is it our love to God, or is it God's love to us, or is it some other combination thereof, that God's love in us perfected as we love others? What is John getting at here? What does it mean, the love of God? Well, I assure you that it is just as confusing in the Greek as it is in the English. The grammar here is not going to clarify the meaning. The context is going to clarify the meaning. You see, if John is speaking about God's love toward us being perfected, that doesn't make sense, because God's love has already been perfected. John is not saying God's love toward you is perfected if you obey him. Then he would be saying, those who obey him are the ones that he truly, really, deeply loves. Those are the ones that he has perfected his love toward. That certainly can't be the point of this claim, because Christ's love is the perfection of the Father's love toward us. Christ come, Christ accomplishing the gospel on your behalf, is the perfection of God's love toward you. So therefore, this must be the believer's love toward the Father. Your love being perfected in your obedience. Your love toward the Father finds its fullness in obeying him. We have a similar experience to this in our home. I think you probably are familiar with things like this, but if there's ever a special holiday or a birthday coming up, perhaps you'll ask the person whose birthday it is, what do you want to do for your birthday? Where do you want to go for dinner? Or do you want to do anything special on your birthday? And anytime I ask my wife that question and she gives me concrete answers to that, right. Oh, I'd really love if we could just go to the park all day and spend time having a picnic with the kids. If I responded and said, great idea, honey, but we're going to do this, right? I probably wouldn't be loving my wife. That wouldn't be a proper expression of loving my wife in that way. If she has said, this is what I would like to do, the most loving thing to do would be to do that. God has done that. He has given us his word. He said, this is how you love me. This is how you obey me. This is what true love to me and toward my people, this is what it looks like, that you would keep my commandments. And therefore, for us to say, you know, God, I appreciate your recommendations, but I think this is more loving. You see how our love toward the Father is perfected in obeying his commandments. We demonstrate that we love him by doing exactly what he wants us to do, by living exactly the way he wants us to live. Why would we ever attempt to show God love in other ways, man-crafted ways? But just to further the point that this is indeed what John is talking about, that our love toward God is demonstrated in keeping his commandments. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We show love to our Heavenly Father by obeying him. Now, no point, dear Christian, should you say, in this area of my life, God, no. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to behave how I want to obey in this area. I understand, Lord, you are my Lord, but in this area, this is where I am my private personal Lord, and that's not an area to obey. I don't know if there are any areas of that like that in your life, that there are areas you're just not willing to turn over to the Lordship of God. But this is a Lordship issue. God is the one who says, you obey me in every single area of life as I have commanded. And the way that you demonstrate love to him as Lord and submit to him as Lord is by obeying him. This then is the test that John provides to establish if you are a true disciple. A true disciple obeys the Lord and seeks to obey him in every area of life. Therefore, in light of this, know that you are his and that he is yours. You see, in John's day and age, the people who were departing wanted a mystical, secret knowledge of God. They were claiming that they had the true knowledge of God. They had this special, intimate, mystical relationship with God, and therefore they were the true way. They were the ones who really knew God. Now, that might sound very distant from our day, wanting a mystical, secret knowledge of God. But there are people who desire to see a vision from God, or to speak in tongues, or to hear an audible voice from the Lord, or to see a miraculous happening, or to have some transcendent mystical experience, or to receive an obvious and incredible answer to prayer. And that is what will really establish them and secure them in the faith. I will know that God is real when I hear God. Or if I saw a vision of Jesus, then that would be a special connection with my God. There would be great assurance in that. And John gives us a better way, a surer knowledge than any such mystical experiences with God. John says you don't need such secret knowledge or such mystical connections with Christ. He doesn't say, examine your life and remember what you have seen and heard. Remember the voices that you heard of Christ. Remember the visions that you saw of him. Remember that you spoke in tongues. Now, he doesn't say that. He says, examine your life. Do you obey him? Do you keep his commandments? Do you see how delightfully simple that is? Are you marked by obedience to God? Then you are demonstrating that you are his. And miraculously, graciously, marvelously, he is yours. You truly know him. If you are marked by obedience, dear Christian, you can know that you indeed are a Christian. You indeed are saved. That you indeed will see glory, that you are his and that he is yours. I've spoken to you on several occasions about my very first pastor, a man trained at Princeton Theological Seminary, a man who denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, a man who denied the inerrancy of the Scriptures and other chief tenets of Christianity. He regularly used a song in his sermon as an illustration. I mean, it was like this illustration cropped up at least 2, 3, 4 times a year. He would go back to this same song. And I remember thinking, as long as I'm a pastor, I will never use that song as an illustration in one of my sermons. Well, here goes. The song is the 1974 hit song by Harry Chapin titled The Cat's Cradle. Do you know the song? It goes, I'm sure you know it. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? Don't know when, but we'll be together then, son. It's a song about a son who loves his father and wants to emulate his father in every way. He looks up to his dad and wants to spend time with his dad, but his dad's too busy. His dad has no time for him. So he doesn't have time to watch his son learn to walk. And he can never play catch with his son and teach him how to throw a ball. They never have time to sit down and talk because the father's just too busy doing other more important things. And then it comes time for the father to retire at the end of the song, and he calls his son and he wants to spend time with his son. And his son says the same exact things to him. He doesn't have time for his dad. And the dad at the very end of the song reflects and says, "My son has become just like me." See, that is the way in our lives that it works. We tend, whether good or bad qualities, to become like our parents. We emulate those that we love. We become like them. And when Jesus walked the earth, he was talking to those who falsely claimed to be believers. And he said of the Pharisees, "Your father is the devil, and you do the works of the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning," and so on and so forth. You see, those who are not truly the Lord's are marked by the deeds of their father. And if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to him, you will ever more and more increasingly become like your father and do the deeds of darkness. But on the other hand, dear Christians, or for those of you who have not yet professed the faith of Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee, all those who are in Christ, all those who truly have God as their Father, become more and more like Him with each passing day. You are doing the works of your Father. You are being conformed to the image and the pattern of your Father so that you are showing you are a true child of God. You will be like Him. You will live like Him. And one of the ways that you can be certain that you are His child, and that amazingly and graciously He is your God, is that you will act like Jesus. You will walk like Jesus. You will talk like Jesus. Jesus will be what marks you. And as people look upon you, they will see your Lord you. They will see the deeds of your Lord as they watch you. And so as you examine your life, are you marked by obedience? And if you are, then know for certain that you abide in Christ because you obey your Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Christ, who is the one who obtained salvation for us. He was victorious and successful. He was perfect where we are imperfect and where we fail. But Lord, not only has He secured our salvation, He is the model of obedience to the Father. He also has given us His Spirit, indwelling us, enabling us as His disciples to obey so that we are evermore taking on the characteristics of our Father as adopted children of God. Lord, as we look at our lives, may our ever-increasing obedience to you, our desire to obey you and keep your law and to continue to cast off sin and mortify sin and to walk more faithfully with you, might that be an encouragement to us that we might know that we know Him. How we thank you for the unshakable hope of the Christian life, that we will be saved. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And thank you for the tangible, observable proofs that you are manifesting your fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of obedience to you. Lord, thank you for the certainty of the salvation that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn to Psalm 84?